Second Peter chapter 1 and commencing at verse 1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Saviour Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind, and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Moreover, I will endeavour that ye may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables, when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honour and glory, when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And we do trust that the Lord will bless our reading from his word. I would like to perhaps help us to appreciate and understand something of the richness of Peter's teaching in this second epistle, just to draw your attention to some words that are found in this chapter, and to center my remarks around those words. And these words are, election in verse 10, entrance in verse 11, established in verse 12, endeavor in verse 15, eyewitnesses in verse 16, and the word excellent in regard to the glory in verse 17. And I know that there are many brethren who are particularly gifted and talented in the use of alliteration. I am not. And my fellow brethren and sisters in Peterhead know that very well. But that particular alliteration is not mine. It is simply taking the words of the text, so it is by courtesy of the translators authorized by King James almost 400 years ago. Just by way of introduction, I think that we learn something really lovely and touching about Peter in verse 1 of this chapter, and that is his humility as well as his authority. The humility of a bondservant is linked with the authority of an apostle, and that must have been very touching to those who first read the epistle. And it struck me like this, that a spiritual man of genuine humility will have an authority in his ministry and in his writing. He will not have to really exert the authority. He will not have to grasp the authority. The authority will be inherent in his humility, in his genuineness. And not only is there humility and authority in this writing, but we feel in reading it that there is the weight of experience, the experience of a long life, the experience of a man who was able to look back to all that he learned from the lips of Christ himself. And succeeding generations of Christians have been enriched by all that Peter has written. It has made its mark upon the testimony, no less than that made by the Pauline epistles, although Peter, of course, only writes two epistles. But we will try to center our remarks around those words that I have drawn attention to. I wondered whether I should begin to read at verse 9, but I really felt it would be a shame not to read verses 1 to 8 as well, for they are so touching and they are so lovely. We're going to think, first of all, in verse 1 about this word, election. And the context in which Peter uses it here. Peter has already told his readers, I take it that the second epistle was written to the same Christians to whom the first was addressed. And in the first epistle, he told them that they were elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And so in that important verse, we learn that election is linked with the foreknowledge of God. And primarily and importantly and fundamentally, election is rooted in the sovereignty of God. God is absolutely sovereign. God is untrammeled. But God always acts in a way that is consistent with his own character. In sovereignty and in election, we discover this, that it is not about our choice of God, but rather about God's choice of us. And as we have noted, it is linked with the foreknowledge of God, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. It is worth noting this and reading it for yourselves, that when we read of foreknowledge, it always has to do with persons. And that will be supported, for example, by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8, for whom he did foreknow. He was taking foreknowledge of persons. That is to say, individual persons. And so, God's election, divine election, divine choice, is of individuals. It takes account of them as persons known to God in eternal ages. And how comforting that must have been to those who read it, first of all. They were the sojourners of the dispersion. But Peter was telling them that God, in his foreknowledge of them, had made a sovereign choice. He knew them and he chose them. And that was an encouragement to them and to their faith. And it ought to be for us as well. And how wonderful it is to consider that you and I, as we might say about ourselves, ordinary individuals, largely unknown in this great world in which we live, we have been known of God from eternity. Before we had a being, before God had brought anything into existence by his creatorial power, he foreknew us. And we have been the subjects of his sovereign choice. And he has moved in grace toward us. How wonderful it is to know that God has thus foreknown us, that God has thus chosen us, that we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God. But in the verse that we read together, we notice the exhortation of Peter, "Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, to make it firm, to make it steadfast." And taking into account what we have considered briefly this evening, very, very briefly, one might ask this question, well, if election has to do with God's foreknowledge, and if it is linked with his sovereignty, if it is his choice of us, in what sense does Peter encourage us to make our calling and election sure? In what sense is Peter encouraging us to make it firm and steadfast? Well, evidently, it is not in the heart of God that we make it firm and steadfast and sure. God is immutable. God is not moved by circumstance. God's course is not influenced by events as the course of men would be. What I believe Peter is teaching here and encouraging us to in this verse is that he wants us to make it sure in our own hearts. Not in the heart of God, but in our own hearts. To make it firm and steadfast and sure in our own hearts as a fact, that it might influence our practical lives day by day, and so that we will walk in a manner so as that we will not stumble. You read of all of that in those verses. And making our calling, God has not only elected us, God has called us. Making our calling and election sure will be achieved by doing these things. For these things are noticeably, the phrase "these things" are noticeably repeated in the verses, verse 8, that they be in you and abound. Verse 9, He writes of those who lack these things. And what are those things? The things that are added to our faith in verses 5 to 7. The tenor of the teaching of the verses, I take it then to be, is this, that Peter is encouraging us not to lack those things, not to lack virtue or courage, not to lack knowledge, not to lack temperance, self-control, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, nor love. Not to lack those things, but by adding those things and by doing those things, we will, in our own hearts, in our daily lives, make our calling and election sure, a reality to us. You see, this is not a truth to be grasped intellectually. Indeed, one might say that the truth of our calling and election is really impossible for us to comprehend in all its fullness, its breadth and its depth. But as I read those verses, I discover this important truth that Peter wants us to enjoy it. And Peter wants it to be something that will warm our hearts and that will guide our footsteps and that will help us in our daily lives as Christians in this world. May I just put it like this in regard to the truth of election? And I'm glad that there are young people in the meeting room tonight. Wonderful to see a variety of age in any congregation. But in regard to the great truth of election, it is far, far better to believe humbly than it is to reason presumptuously. It is far, far better to believe humbly than to reason presumptuously. So our first lesson tonight is about election and the encouragement of Peter to make our calling and election sure. Now, we'll move to the second word, entrance, which is occurring in verse 11. An entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. What a remarkable expression that really is. The everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Good to know that there is an everlasting kingdom. This, in verse 11, is in fact the only occurrence of the word kingdom in the epistle. But I do believe that the truth of the kingdom permeates the entire epistle. It permeates the entire epistle. Much of the teaching of Peter is teaching in regard to the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. And what Peter has in his mind in this chapter is the manifestation of the power of the one who judges righteously. And Peter is thinking too about the government of God in relation to the kingdom in this epistle. I noticed that Mr. Darby has a very, very enlightening comment in regard to Peter's teaching in this chapter, and it is this, I quote him: "If our heart cleaves to the kingdom and our ways are suitable to it, then our conscience is in unison with its glory." I thought that was worth taking account of in my thinking about my meditation about this chapter. If our heart cleaves to the kingdom and our ways are suitable to it, then our conscience is in unison with its glory. I think that what that really means is this, that if I, in my life, If in my life the kingdom of God is ruling morally, then my entrance into it and its manifestation will be richly furnished. This is the entrance that Peter is writing of, an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. If ye do those things, the things that we have been thinking about, the things that are enumerated in verses 5 and 6 and 7, if we do those things, we shall never fall. For an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly, an entrance richly furnished into the everlasting kingdom. We see afar off. You see, people who have not added to their faith virtue and have not added to virtue knowledge and to knowledge temperance and so on are persons who do not see afar off. And they stumble. And so it will be that because the kingdom has not been ruling in their hearts morally, their entrance into it in its manifestation will not be richly furnished. I was struggling just to remember this, but I just have in my mind, as I was reading those verses, that someone had once said a long time ago that this entering abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ was like in olden days a ship rushing ahead under full sail with a favoring wind behind it. And I looked to see whether there was any kind of support for that. I'm not sure whether there is, but the thought intrigues my mind and encourages my heart to think of this abundant entrance, the way ahead opening up, and the vessel at the end of the voyage is under full sail and it's rushing ahead untrammeled, unimpeded, and it's entering in to home waters. It's like an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom. And so it was that my mind went along in a particular direction. And I remembered things that I had read years ago. I remembered reading about the races of the China clippers coming home to Britain with loaded with tea. The great tea race of 1866, when three ships left their port in China, the same port, on the same day, and those three ships docked in London on the same day. It was a close race. Two of those ships, named the Ariel and the Taiping, sailed up the English Channel with a strong favouring breeze, with every sail set, and they were neck and neck all the way up the Channel. But you see, the success of the voyage was not only in those last few days coming up the Channel, the English Channel. The success of the voyage was laid in the careful and careful and confident and yet sometimes risky navigation of the South China Seas, with fitful winds, with difficult passages between islands to navigate through, and the best and most successful shipmasters in the days of the clippers were men who were prepared to take bold decisions in difficult circumstances. In the early part of the voyage, they really made it successful for the end. Now, I think there is a lesson there for you and I. Would it be right to say this, brothers and sisters, that we cannot sail the voyage of life carelessly, giving little heed to the things of God, pleasing ourselves, and expect at the end to have a richly furnished entrance into the everlasting kingdom? I think not. I think that the richly furnished entrance, the successful conclusion of the voyage of life, must be laid in its early days. In the course of the years through life, brethren and sisters. And I trust that this would encourage younger ones amongst us this evening to set their course well, to be guided by the light of the Word of God upon the pathway of our lives, so that the kingdom of God in its moral sense will rule in our hearts, and that we will have, at the end of the course, a richly furnished entrance into that everlasting kingdom. But then we thought about the word established in verse 12. Peter was writing to them in order that he would not be negligent to put them in remembrance of these things. Notice that phrase again. It's worth just taking time to notice the reoccurrence of this phrase throughout the chapter. And he wanted to put them in remembrance of these things, though you know them, and be established in the present truth. He was reminding us of what is necessary now as the precursor, as we have said, to this abundant entrance. Our authorized version of the Bible in this verse would seem to mean the truth at present under consideration by Peter. But I'm not sure that that is the sense, brethren and sisters. I think the sense really is the truth which is present with you. And Peter acknowledges that they knew those things. He really acknowledges that they were established in the truth that was present with them. But nevertheless, he thought it right to put them in remembrance. He thought it right to remind them of these things. And this sense of responsibility that we see in Peter to remind his readers appears again in verses 13 and in verse 15 and at the beginning of chapter 3 and verse 1 of that chapter. He writes here of his decease, and you know well that the word that he employs here is the word Exodus. He is thinking of his exodus. Yes, his exodus was perhaps very close at hand. And I think the sense is this, that he expected his exodus to be swiftly accomplished. There would be no time then, perhaps, to put them in remembrance. And so, he will do it now, at this time of his writing. This was the time to put them in remembrance. Interesting that he does employ this word Exodus, his decease. It is the same word that is employed by Luke in chapter 9 of his Gospel. You remember he tells us in regard to the mountain of transfiguration, of which Peter also writes in this chapter, that they spake, that is Moses and Elias, of his exodus, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. But now the time is coming for the exodus of his faithful apostle. And as I read those verses, it appealed to me in this way, that being reminded of the truth. Establishes us in the truth. Being reminded of it establishes us in it. So there is a great value in being reminded. A value in being encouraged to have those things in remembrance. So we will not come to the meeting one day and say to ourselves as we listen to the speaker, "Ach, I've heard it all before." We will rather appreciate the fact that it is good to be reminded, because being reminded just helps us to be established, and to be established is a very important thing in this day in which we live. There are so many believers, this is a sad thing to say, but there are many Christians who are blown about with every wind of doctrine. I hope I'm not speaking too much about winds tonight and the sea. We would be blown about if we are established in the truth that is present with us. We won't be blown about if our yards are well braced and the sails are trimmed to the wind and we're making a good course. We don't want to be blown about. We want to pursue a firm, clear and steady course. We want to really be established in the present truth, the truth that is present with us. But then I thought of the word endeavour, which we have noticed as well. Verse 15, "I will endeavour that ye may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance." This was the diligence of Peter. You hear about due diligence these days. You often hear that phrase in business life. Due diligence. Well, Peter was a man who always did things diligently. I really think that is the case. And he is being diligent. He is endeavouring. He is providing for his readers and for us after his decease. And Peter, as well as Paul, was writing epistles that we might know the truth and that we might be established in it. I think it is worth making this point that there would be no success, there would be no other apostles to be their successors as such, as guardians of the faith. For the Word of God, the Scripture of truth, knows nothing at all about apostolic succession. You know, brethren, there really is no such thing as an apostolic succession. But what we do have in the Bible is the truth taught by the apostles in their day and recorded by them in those epistles, because they had in view the welfare of the saints spiritually after their decease. And that really was a very, very noble thing that characterized them. You see, we have read in this chapter of those who cannot see afar off. Well, on the contrary, Peter was a man who could see afar off. He could see afar off. And so he was like worthy Old Testament predecessors in providing for those who would be in testimony after his decease. You know, Joseph was a man like that. When he was a dying, he made mention of the departing, the exodus of the children of Israel, and he gave commandments concerning his bones. And Moses was concerned about their welfare after he had gone. And that was why he said to Joshua, be strong and of a good courage. And so was Paul. And that was why he gave such encouragement to Timothy. So Peter was not alone in this very noble thing. But now we are going to hurry on and we're going to think about the word eyewitnesses in verse 16. See, Peter had already written his first epistle to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And those believers in those places were like us, in that they had never seen the Lord Jesus. Which is why Peter says in chapter 1 of his first epistle, whom having not seen, ye love. They had believed without seeing. That is what we have done. We have believed in a man that whom we have never seen, but our faith rests upon him this evening. And so, those Jewish Christians to whom Peter was writing had never seen the Lord. What an immense and tremendous encouragement it must have been for them that the apostle, now writing to them, had actually seen Christ in his manifested glory. He had already told them in his first epistle, chapter 5 and verse 1, that he had been a witness of the sufferings of Christ. Now he was telling them that he had been, amongst others, eyewitnesses of his majesty. And he makes this very, very clear and remarkable statement that we have not followed cunningly devised fables. Rather, it was things seen and heard that had been made known to them of the presence and the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. It was not cunningly devised fables. It was not the mythology of heathen and false deities familiar to the ancient world. This statement really implies the immense, incalculable superiority of Christianity. The word eyewitnesses, brethren and sisters, means something more than the fact that they simply saw. This word in its meaning includes the sense that they were permitted spectators. And John in his epistle takes up the same theme. He writes, that which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. It really was another remarkable example of the goodness and the grace and the wisdom of God that such provision was made for the saints. That those apostles who were eyewitnesses of his majesty should record what they had seen in regard to the sufferings of Christ, and in regard to the glory that should follow. And of course, his majesty. Well, what Peter and James and John saw was divine majesty, as revealed in the transfiguration of our Lord Jesus Christ. It was great. It was wonderful. It was magnificent. All of those words in their meaning are embraced in the word majesty. Peter was an eyewitness of it, with James and with John. They saw the glory of the King and the glory of the Kingdom as one day it will be fully displayed in manifestation. And that brings us to the last word that we're going to think about this evening. There's just a minute or two left. The word excellent in verse 17. When there came unto him, when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. Each of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark and Luke, tells us that of the cloud that overshadowed them. And these Gospels record that a voice came out of the cloud. And here we read that there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. And so we understand that Peter is describing the cloud as the excellent glory. The excellent glory, brethren, is sublime. It is magnificent. It is majestic. And we believe it refers to the dwelling place of Jehovah, the Most High God, the Shekinah glory. What a privilege was Peter's and James and John. The word excellent is nowhere else found in our New Testaments other than here in this chapter. But in other ancient writings, I understand that the word was used as a term of honour and respect. For example, let him be received, it was said of a person, with special magnificence. And this is really in accord with the thought of the honour and glory that was communicated to him by the voice that was born unto him from the glory, the heavenly glory of the kingdom as it shall be manifested to the world. And the brightness of that transfiguration was a splendid confirmation of all that the prophets of the Old Testament had earlier written. Peter was conveying to his readers, Peter is conveying to us the unsurpassable glory of Christ and of God, so that we will be encouraged tonight to have the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ clearly in our view, and that we might be firmly and unshakably established upon the absolutely sure and dependable prophecies of Scripture in regard to that wonderful, swiftly coming day of the manifestation of the glory of Christ. That will be an encouragement to us, brethren and sisters, to so live our lives from day to day in Lanarkshire, in Aberdeenshire, or wherever we are, to live our lives with a view to an abundant entrance into that everlasting kingdom. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts.